The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine.
Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. That's Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 32. Welcome to the Believe and Follow podcast. I'm your host, James Ratazzi. The concept of following the Lord's instruction with care that we see expressed many times in God's Word in both the Old and New Testaments is hard to dispute as we look at the text. For a New Testament example, take a look at 2 John verses 9 to 11. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. But despite the fact that we understand the instruction, we often fail to apply this principle to our routine decision-making in our spiritual lives. There is often a disconnect between the theoretical understanding and our application. The dots don't get connected, and as a result, we wander away from God. So when these seemingly trivial questions come up about what we do as a church, we should make sure we keep in step with God's instruction, and we do not add to it. So even the casual observer sees God when he sees our church gatherings. With these thoughts in mind, let's listen.
You have any thoughts?
Okay, a quick one.
Okay.
I read somebody's opinion about arguing is necessarily the right word, but discussing with somebody else on the internet that they don't think that it's good to listen to like Christian hard rock, like like metal music and things, or rap music, things like that.
Christian rap music,
but basically, because some genres of music are identified with these other, with bad things, I guess.
Violent rap.
Then we, Christians shouldn't co-opt those and use them in their own ways, I guess. And while I understand what they're saying, what their meaning is, I personally think that she was asking for, she was saying most people who bring up this are I just don't, my opinion is I don't like, normal modern day Christian music. It just doesn't do it for me. And so this is the kind of music I like over here. And if it's Christian music, then what's the problem? And so my thought was Romans 14, just the basically, for some people it's wrong in their minds, so don't do it. And some people it's okay in their minds, so do it. If it's not a sin, if it's not specifically a sin, then it's kind of up to the person. As long as, what you're doing is to the honor and glory of God.
Are you talking about people talking about Christian music or just regular
Christian
pop music?
Christian
music.
Mm-hmm.
See, now here's an interesting thing about that. Since you brought it up, what we do in worship is we do what either God has commanded or we see the examples of the apostles
mm-hmm.
doing. This is a convoluted argument, so we've got to do a couple of steps and see what we agree on or don't agree on. So whatever we do in worship is because it's either commanded or an example from the way the apostles did things. We have the Lord's Supper because that's a combination of command and example, because we see Jesus commanding, as often as you do this in memory of me. And then we see the example of how the apostles carried out that command, and they called it the Lord's Supper, and they connected it with Jesus' command. You have the instructions in 1 Corinthians 11, for example, and the Apostle Paul connects it with the Last Supper and what Jesus said there. So that's a combination of command, do this in memory of me, and we see that they did this on the first day of every week and what the people's attitude should be, etc., etc. We take up a collection quite often because we see authority for that. We see that the Apostle Paul encouraged that being done. We sing hymns, we pray, we have the public reading of Scripture. All these are elements that we see from the New Testament. So we have singing, but we don't have any mention or use of musical instruments in the New Testament. Now, what do you think about that?
I think that you have plenty of examples in the Old Testament of musical instruments.
So this is not one of those things where if someone wanted to make the argument, well, you can't have musical instruments because God finds musical instruments detestable. No, he doesn't, because he was perfectly fine with them using musical instruments in the Old Testament. That is correct. Now, this is the thing, and this is one of the issues that we were dealing with before, too. It's okay for us to look at the historical record. Because this was important to me when this was first raised to me. Because I started out in the Catholic Church. So I was raised in a tradition of musical instruments. I was a music minister in the Catholic Church. I played my guitar every Sunday in Mass. Here's the question then. You have these people coming from this Jewish tradition of worship, doing whatever they did, and they seemed to use some of the conventions that they understood, like the way synagogues were conducted, etc., when they started with the Christian worship. But one thing that history tells us they did not do was they didn't use musical instruments.
Rephrase that question to one thing that history doesn't tell us either way that they did.
No, it tells us they didn't do it.
Really?
And I'll tell you, the history of it is that they didn't play musical instruments. Now, for example, you know what the word a cappella means? A cappella means what?
Basically, no instruments.
Right.
Just voice.
Just the voice. Do you know how that word came about? A cappella means like in the chapel. In other words, like they sing in church.
Okay.
It was part of the vocabulary. It was understood that when the Christians got together, they sang a cappella.
Mm-hmm.
That was what history says. As a matter of fact, the first time a musical instrument was introduced into worship was 900 AD when somebody gave a pope an organ for a present. And that's the first time someone, oh, let's use this organ. But that was already the church in apostasy. We don't use the way they conducted worship in 900 AD as our example, right? And it wasn't like, so this pope gets this organ for a gift, and now they have musical instruments in worship. You see debates and stuff going on into the Renaissance, into the 1400s and the 1500s, about whether or not we should have musical instruments.
Mm-hmm.
So the early church, the history indicates they didn't have musical instruments. So then you ask the question, well, why didn't they have musical instruments? Why didn't, when the apostles were instructing these people what to do, why didn't they say, well, you know, so you can keep everybody on key or whatever, you can strum your lyre along with them or whatever. What does that tell you? What does it tell you that the history indicates they didn't have musical instruments?
I don't know what you're going at.
Well, what I'm going at is, it would be one thing if there were a few churches that didn't have musical instruments, but there were a whole bunch that just carried on the way they did in their Jewish worship, and they played music with instruments accompanying. But that's not what we have. We have the musical instruments being conspicuously absent. It's like they made a point to not have musical instruments. Until 900 AD. That's what the history... We read historians like Josephus, see what he said about Jesus Christ, whether Jesus actually exists. So we can take that to see what the general public saw or what was generally going on. Like, we have no way, you and I have no way of knowing what it was like, but we have to look at the historical record.
And go ahead. To me, that's reading too much into it. That's making an inference of just because you don't have musical instruments doesn't mean that you shouldn't have musical instruments.
Okay.
And
that's
we don't
logical.
Not necessarily that they don't, it's just that we don't have written records that they did.
Well, but they would have recorded that they hadn't. It would
maybe,
have been just
maybe.
Like in the things that were recorded about when they sang the Psalms and things like that, the instrumentation that they used, that's all recorded in the Bible, but also mention of it in other sources,
mm-hmm.
the kind of instrumentation that they used when they put these things together for worship. That would also be included. So you're saying that you're not convinced what the historical record is telling us. You're not convinced that they didn't have musical
I'm
instruments.
I'm saying unless there's somewhere that specifically says don't use musical instruments, then that could easily be just, you know, because they just didn't write it down. So, I mean...
That's a reasonable, logical point, but now let's pick that reasoning apart a little bit. So we can do anything that's not commanded not to do.
Mm-hmm.
You think that's true?
I mean... Technically, from a sin standpoint, sure. I think, as long as it's God didn't say not to do it and it doesn't hurt our own conscience, you know, we're allowed to do that. That doesn't mean we should do that, but I think we're allowed to.
So there's not the necessity to look into the Bible in detail and get the reasoning behind the commands to accurately apply them, or to do some investigating into, well, how did they exactly do that, even though there's no specific command? It's like when we have the Lord's Supper, right? We use grape juice,
mm-hmm.
because we know they used fruit of the vine, and we used unleavened bread. But there's no command that says, thou shalt use... That's definitely an example one. There's no command that says, use the fruit of the vine and the unleavened bread. And it also doesn't say, don't use orange juice and cheeseburgers.
Mm-hmm.
But if somebody came in here and said, why don't we use orange juice and cheeseburgers? What would our answer be?
I mean, tradition?
Our answer would be twofold. One fold is, well, can we understand what Jesus used in the Passover Supper? And we can. It was fruit of the vine and unleavened bread. It was grape juice, you know. And it's specifically referred to as fruit of the vine, which is a term that means grape juice, and not some other juice. It's not fig juice or whatever the kind of juices they had. And, of course, they had unleavened bread because that was part of the Passover. Over thing. Okay. And then we would use the historical example of what did churches use down through history. Well, they used grape juice and unleavened bread. So we can use, you know, especially the history of the way things were done at, you know, the apostles' time. And so we can see that the initial command was, do this in memory of me. And what he was doing was unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. And we saw that churches were careful that those were the elements that they used. So even though we don't have a command recorded, we can infer that the apostles were saying, okay, so this is how Jesus did it, this is why we do fruit of the vine and...
We could infer, but, for instance, just, you know, hypothetical.
Hypothetical.
But if you live in a place that doesn't have those two things, could you use, you know, what you have available? Could you use water and a cheeseburger, or cheeseburger and orange juice?
Well, if you have the elements to make cheeseburgers, you can make unleavened bread. I mean, basically, you just need flour and water.
Well,
but those kind of arguments are kind of specious. Yeah, I get that. What if you're on a mountaintop and they have nothing? What are they going to do? They're going to do the best they can.
Mm-hmm.
But we have two responsibilities. One responsibility is to, like you said earlier, honor God's instruction. And the second thing is to pass it on to later generations. So when we look at what practices we should do in worship, we should look to follow what the apostles taught. The argument that what if those elements are just completely not available? What are you going to do? Well, you're going to do whatever you can do. But if you're in any normal society where you have any possible elements available to you, and just somebody says, I'm tired of this fruit of the vine and unleavened bread, why don't we have something else? What are you going to say to them? You're going to say, yeah, that's okay.
I mean, probably not, but if you did, I don't think that would be bad either.
That's interesting. So then what about being united in the same mind and thought? See, this comes down to how do you follow what the scripture says? So this is a really good discussion of how do you follow what the scripture says. It's clear the elements that Jesus used. The historical record helps us understand that the apostles, when they were doing it, used the same elements. What reason could we give for using different elements?
Because it doesn't say... I don't think that those specific things had anything, you know, magical or unique
about
them.
They don't. There's nothing magic about grape juice, nothing magic about flat bread. But here's where the spiritual thing comes in. Because remember, spirituality is all about what? Thinking. It's connected with the mind. And we're supposed to be united in the same mind and the same judgment. So, let's say we're trying to figure out what we're going to do, and we're saying, okay, the Bible doesn't seem to make a strong case that those are the only elements that we're going to use. So we're going to use strawberry juice and cornbread. So then somebody comes from another area now and says, why do you use strawberry juice and cornbread? What are you going to point to say, this is what we should do? Because religion is pretty much what you have to do to be pleasing to God. What must we do to be saved? What are the necessary actions we need to take to be saved? Well, you need to believe God and follow His instructions. And the first one of that is baptism. And baptism might even be a better example than the Lord's Supper, because we've been through some of this stuff already. We understand from examining the scripture what baptism is and how they conducted it, that you went into the water, you came up out of the water. Mm-hmm. So if somebody says, well, you know, we've got this person who's really, really sick. If we dunk them in water, they might die. And this is actually a historical thing. This is what happened. I forget the guy's name, but this was one of those examples. And they said, well, some bishop or someone said, I guess it's okay if we sprinkle such a person. Then that began a policy. But the point is, can we say that? See, we can say that the person should be immersed and come up out of the water because that's what Scripture says. If we say anything else, if we think it's unimportant or we say some other mode of doing it would be acceptable, what are we going to point to? What are we going to point to for our authority to do that? And here's the other thing. If one person says, well, I guess sprinkling is okay, well, and then another group says, well, I guess all we got to do is dip their pinkies in, and another group says, well, we're going to use wine vinegar instead of water, or whatever, and people are like, well, it's no big deal. There's not reams and reams of words in Scripture about the mode of baptism, but there's sufficient information to see what they did. But once you do that, once people do a variety of things, so we got four people here sitting, three other people sitting in the seats next to you, all of them do different things, how are you going to unite them in the same mind and spirit? And they're children of the people who dip the pinkies in the water. After they're doing that for a number of generations, they come to people who were saying, well, no, it has to be immersion. Baptism is immersion. And the pinky water people say, well, you know, my father did it this way, and his father before him, and his father before him. How are you going to get unity? Mm-hmm. The only time we can say to people, this is what you should do, is if we see it written in the Word of God. Jesus is the Word. Jesus says, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. So it's interesting he used authority. And you see that the Apostle Paul saying in 1 Corinthians 14, the person that wants to consider himself spiritual has to accept that what we have here is the command from God. So the trick for us is to figure out what is it telling us to do and what is it not telling us to do. We don't need to necessarily have a list of, well, the Lord's Supper can't be orange juice, it can't be Coca-Cola, it can't be Mountain Dew. We don't need that body of commands to say, okay, well, I guess it's got to be fruit of the vine. What we do is we do our very best to figure out what was commanded and what their example is, and then we follow it. And then we stick to that because we have responsibility. You see, it's one thing if it's just you and me are in the world and we decide, well, we're going to do it that way. Well, no big deal. But then there's other people going to come along and succeeding generations. What do you think of those arguments?
I mean, I understand that part, and I think I agree with you on the idea of wanting to follow as closely as possible to, you know, what you can see happening in the Bible. Because, I mean, it makes sense. You don't want to just, you know, make things up.
Do you want to say a but? I kind of feel like there's a but hanging in the air. Or is there not a butt hanging in the air and you're just saying, well, I need to think about this some more?
No, I mean,
you don't have any inclination to disagree with me when I apply this line of reasoning, this method of reasoning through Scripture about baptism, right? You agree that baptism is immersion, so we go to baptize somebody, what do we got to do? We got to dunk them in water and they come up out of the water, right?
Mm-hmm.
Right, so there's no question about that. You introduced a little bit of question about the Lord's Supper being fruit of the vine and unleavened bread, but if it's clear that's what they used in Scripture, what would be our justification for using some other elements? Can you think of a logical reason other than, oh, well, it's just not that important? It actually seems to be a very important thing. The Apostle Paul wrote a bit about it, and you know, how if your attitude isn't right, it's not the Lord's Supper.
Mm-hmm.
It's clear from the Scripture that they use fruit of the vine and unleavened bread. So if we're going to proceed in a way that fosters unity, that helps people be united in the same mind and judgment, if we're going to do that, right, if we're going to have practices that can cause unity instead of division, then we have to be able to say from Scripture, well, we do this because it says it in Scripture. We use fruit of the vine and unleavened bread because that's what it says in Scripture. So if we decided, well, but it's not that important, so we're going to use something else, how are we going to convince anybody else that those things are the right things to use? We can't, because we have nothing to point to and say.
Mm-hmm.
So that's one of the reasons why, yeah, do it the way they did it and figure out what the Bible's telling us. And that may take time and study and all sorts of stuff, because we've heard people telling us all sorts of wrong things about what the Bible's telling us. So we've got to sift through all this junk and sort through it, and then come up with what the Bible actually is telling us, and then do it. And then if someone comes to you and says, why are you doing that? You say, well, we do it because it says it in the Bible. Look here, this is what it says.
Mm-hmm. I just want to point out, they didn't have the Bible back then, so they couldn't have brought a Bible to worship. You know, so I mean,
but they had the apostles. That's why you've got the Holy Spirit affirming that the apostles were the ones they should listen to. Mm-hmm. Right, exactly. While these books were being written, you had people coming to you and orally telling you that. And that's why the apostles were able to do these miraculous gifts, and they were able to lay their hands on people and send them out, like somebody like Barnabas, so that they could see that Barnabas was doing the right thing. So yeah, until the Bible was complete, you needed to have the Holy Spirit intervening in a miraculous way to say, yeah, no, this guy Paul is telling you the right thing. This guy Barnabas is telling you the right thing. This guy Philip is telling you the right thing, because look, he can do miracles.
Mm-hmm.
And then when the Bible was all done, and you can see the way it's set up, that's how it was designed. When the Bible was all done, when the apostles were gone, and everyone the apostles laid their hands on were gone, the miracles for those purposes would cease. And now we have what the witnesses left. Because remember, Jesus told the apostles what? You were going to be my witnesses. They were the ones that God left the job of telling the story. And so that's why when we do the Lord's Supper, we're careful to go get grape juice. You know, that's why we have Welch's grape. That's why Welch's grape juice came about, by the way. Those people that were the teetotalers that were like, well, you can't have any alcohol in this grape drink. This guy who made Welch's grape juice says, well, I'm going to make this so that people commonly have something to do the Lord's Supper with. A little bit of Christian trivia. That's why we have Welch's grape juice. I'm not one of the teetotals. I think that goes beyond what the Bible says. It was fruit of the vine. It was grape stuff. And it was unleavened bread. So that's why we do that. We don't use anything else because how can we keep unity? We don't
just curious, then why don't you bring wine then? If you think that it was probably alcoholic, wouldn't that be closer?
And that's a Romans 14 thing. You know, let's say some people that are visitors that were from, like, some of these churches where they believe that alcohol is a forbidden substance, mm-hmm. and they come to visit with us. Well, if it was wine, they're going to have a problem with having the Lord's Supper with us. But if it's just grape juice, then that's fine. So grape juice is acceptable to everybody. So that's a Romans 14 thing. When I'm with a group of people like that, as I stick a pin in it and I say, I'm going to explain this to you at some later date. You know, it's like a Romans 14. You set the person whose faith is weak without disputing on these things, and then you do your best to come together and have the Lord's Supper so that no one's conscience is being wounded. But then you don't leave it there. If they're still going to be worshiping with you, then you teach it later, which I've tried to do many times, have not been very successful in talking to people who held to that tradition and saying to them, you know, you're going beyond what the Bible has written. It makes sense?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I
agree to that. Yeah.
So that's why I just do it, because there's nobody that's going to object to grape juice. As a matter of fact, one of the first times I did this, when we were doing the worship service here at Ripley Greer, I took a picture of the thing, and I had this grape juice that I bought at Gristiti's, but it wasn't like this. It was it had like an orange cap, and I took the picture. I said, and I put a quote: "The table is set with the bread and the grape juice." And somebody saw the orange cap and thought it was like, is that grape drink you've got there? And commented and said, you know, you can't use grape drink. And it's like, well, why not? Well, I'm thinking if you could use grape juice, you could probably use grape drink. But some people would object to that too. No, juice. It's just the juice of the grape. It's because if it's grape drink, then maybe they added stuff. You know, once again, it wouldn't bother me, but if I knew somebody that was thinking, no, grape juice is not acceptable, then I wouldn't try to force grape juice on them grape drink on them for the Lord's Supper. That's proper use of Romans 14. So does it make sense to you? This is an important bit, that's why I'm spending time, because you raised an interesting point.
The you're saying the bit of trying to be faithful to what we see in the Bible?
Yeah. Trying to be faithful to what we... And there are some things that they're really... isn't very much talk about. Like, there are not a whole lot of verses about. Now, don't forget, unleavened bread and fruit of the vine is not a lot of that. But if we investigate carefully, we see examples of fruit of the vine and unleavened bread, and we don't see any examples of any other elements. Just like we see that they gathered together on the first day of the week, that was a special day of worship for the Christians, and we don't see any other day of the week being called out as a special day for the Christians. So that's why we do these things on the first day of the week, because the evidence is that that's what the apostles told the churches that they taught to do. Hey, we might be mistaken, and in which case, then if someone proves us from Scripture that we're mistaken, then we'll adjust our behavior accordingly. So we did baptism, we did Lord's Supper. Now, can we apply this same mode of reasoning to musical instruments? Argument number one. Well, they used musical instruments in the Old Testament. So then, what instructions in the Old Testament are binding on us? What parts of the Old Testament law are binding on us? None. Zero. There are some things that we can see that God always saw as detestable, even in the Old Testament and the New Testament, right? He didn't like people cheating people or being unfair to them. That God always thought was detestable back then and now, so we know we don't do that. We don't try to cheat people, and we don't try to steal from them. You know, we don't use unfair scales or anything like that, because it's not only from the Old Testament, from the New Testament. So there's a certain element of usefulness to that argument that says, well, it's not that God finds musical instruments detestable, but it's just that the New Testament church did not use them. So we have authority to sing, because we're told to sing, Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16, is it? Give us the instructions to sing, and we see Jesus with his disciples sang, and then they sung a hymn and went up to the Mount of Olives, you know. So we see that they sang. They sang in the worship services, they sang when they gathered together. So we sing. We sing hymns, sing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs.
Do you know the definition of the word psalm?
The word comes from the plucking of a string.
Okay.
Yes.
Yeah. So, I mean, would that not right there indicate that, you know, where it says, this is what I was looking at, but Ephesians 5:19, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So, I mean, would that, and the, I mean, the definition of psalm is sung and accompanied by a plucked musical instrument, typically a harp, especially in the Old Testament psalms.
Right.
But, I mean, would that not... Right.
Definitionally,
there?
If I didn't have any other information, then I could use that argument, yes. In other words, when they sang the psalms in the New Testament church, were they careful to use the accompaniment that David and his people used, or did they sing them with no accompaniment? And they sang them with no accompaniment. So, the psalms more about the, you know, these pieces of music. I mean, I agree with you. If the evidence was there that they used musical instruments when they sang the psalms, then yeah, I would say, okay, there you go then. But once again, there's no evidence that they did that. For hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, they didn't do that. So it started somewhere.
But that could easily be, you know, because just because nobody, you know, says don't use instruments could easily have been, you know, human tradition of, well, you know, this particular group didn't use it, so we won't use it. Or somebody just saying, well, I just don't like harps, so we're not going to use it.
Right,
and then
it
propagated throughout the
years. The Apostle Paul was an harp hater, so he was
No,
but if they were careful, if the apostles were mindful of that, what they were passing on is what came from God.
But obviously we mess up all the time.
Oh yeah, like, we do, but I'm saying, but the apostle...
The apostle says that, you know, he does what he doesn't want to do and doesn't do what he wants to do. You know, though he was an apostle,
and
Paul was
Peterson,
still messing
and,
up all
and
the time.
Peter sinned also when he played the hypocrite with the Jews.
And every single church that he set up, they would always stray away from what he, you know, what he left them with. They were always adding things or not doing things.
That's
right.
True.
So, I mean...
But then here's the question then. So what are we going to do in our worship? Well, let's see what the Bible has indication of them doing. And they did the Lord's Supper, they read Scripture, they sang, they prayed, they took up a collection. We can point to verses about all that. Let's say we've got a group of people and some of them say... we should have musical instruments, and some of them say we don't.
Mm-hmm.
How is that argument going to be settled in a way that builds unity?
I mean, in my mind, the fact that they use the word psalm to describe it, they use three different things, you know, a psalm, a hymn, and a spiritual song.
Right.
Why would you do that if you're just using, you know, if your singing was just one type of thing? You know, why didn't they just use him?
Because remember, the church was very Jewish back then. And when they used the word psalms, what they were basically referring to were these pieces in the book of Psalms. So when he says psalms, he means the psalms, all those things that are in the book of Psalms. When he says hymns, it's some hymns that were written by other people. And I'm not sure what the differentiation is between hymns and spiritual songs. I heard someone talk on it one time.
I don't know
either. But the point is, when he says psalms, he means those things that are in the book of Psalms.
But if those were originally
done with musical instruments, but then we do look at the historical evidence. I could see someone thinking that, because I might think the same thing. I might say, well, if they were doing psalms, then they were doing psalms the way they always did them. So when, you know, they whipped out their lyres or whatever instruments they had, and they did the psalms in the way they always did them as Jewish people. Perfectly reasonable argument. In that case, if someone says to me, yeah, but they didn't, and that tells you something, then you have to look at the historical argument and see, is that true? Yeah, but they didn't. And it was true. Yeah, but they didn't. See, it's like when they were worshiping as Jews, they were using musical instruments. Then when the church came, they stopped using musical instruments as the church. It just stopped. So one would think that that would have to be purposeful. You have to ask yourself, why did it stop? Now, some people made the argument, well, you know, the church was persecuted and they were always running away, and maybe they didn't have musical instruments because when you're running away, maybe...
Carry a harp.
Exactly. Oh, no, I got to get my harp. Wait a minute. Shh, they're dead. Or they were trying to be very quiet where they were worshiping because they were afraid of being persecuted, so they didn't, you know, they didn't take out their amplifiers and their electric guitars. Those are logical arguments, but they certainly don't come from Scripture, and they certainly don't, they don't account for what the historical record says, because even when they were established and they had church buildings and they weren't being persecuted, they still weren't using musical instruments. So,
I mean, to me, that's like saying you're not allowed to use a microphone because they did not use a microphone.
No, that's not what I'm saying. As a matter of fact, that's another argument. What do you mean then? Because you know they sat on the floor. They didn't sit in chairs. So does it mean we can't sit in chairs? And I'll tell you something else they didn't have. Everybody didn't have a songbook. So, hey, we can't have songbooks? No, that's not what I'm saying. Because a songbook is helpful to carry out the instruction of everybody singing together, right?
And an instrument
singing together.
Isn't.
Well, an instrument is helpful.
Does the historical record say that they had hymn books, though? I mean...
Yeah, there's evidence that they had hymn books. But the point is, the hymn book doesn't add any element to the worship. A microphone doesn't add an element to the worship either. I could be singing, and if I'm in a much larger room, then, yeah, we add a microphone so that everyone can hear my singing. It's still just singing. Musical instruments is an addition. See, what the historical record indicates, I found very convincing. Because you remember, I was originally someone who did play musical instruments in worship, and when this was first introduced to me, I made all the arguments that you made. Except for one. I always had a problem with the Catholic Church in this way. You get the idea that the instruction is to the entire church to sing. This was my beef before I even got exposed to any Church of Christ stuff. The command was for everyone in the church to sing. So you get up, everybody sings. When you introduce musical instruments and you have a group of people that are playing musical instruments and singing the song, or you introduce a choir, it starts to become like a performance.
Okay.
And that's what a lot of the Catholic worships degenerated into, performances.
I could see that definitely.
The general congregation didn't sing. They listened to the beautiful choir sing and the orchestra playing the music or whoever was performing. And it turns into performance. That evolution violates the instruction in Scripture, because the instruction in Ephesians 5:19, which you read, is to everybody in the church. When it's time to sing, everybody gets up and sing. It doesn't say sing well, so if you sing badly, sing badly. But it's like anything else. If you practice it, you'll get better at it. So I even have a problem a little bit in my brain with like choirs too. Because once you separate, okay, these are the good singers and these are the choir, everybody listens to the choir.
Mm-hmm.
And I'll tell you something else. Knee-jerk, in my gut, when I was doing it, I had a problem with the fact that the whole congregation was not participating in the singing.
I agree.
Another thing that I felt in my gut, when I was in a cathedral or something like that and was part of a choir singing in a cathedral with an orchestra, and like doing the high mass there with the bishop with his big hat and the burning of the incense and all that stuff, it felt like a very spiritual thing. But that was an emotional reaction. This has got to be spiritual. It was a beautiful sound, and an orchestra playing some of these classical pieces. A lot of that stuff was, you know, worship music from the classical period. Bring it back in and sum it up a little bit. So you may have to do a little bit of investigating for yourself and reading some of the historical record, because musical instruments are not necessarily the same thing as a microphone or a chair or a song. You know? It's a different class of stuff. But you're adding something, you know, you're adding musical accompaniment. And so we have two elements, well, three elements, so let's say three elements. There is, like, my personal observation of how worship went when I was in the Catholic Church. It's not a very meaningful thing. It's meaningful to me.
Mm-hmm.
Because when I started to be convinced that maybe it's a good idea not having musical instruments, and I saw the way the churches worshiped with their a cappella singing, that everybody sang, and it was much more of everybody was participating in the singing of the worship, and it quite often made a very beautiful sound of just the people and their voices. I was like, okay, that seems much closer to the picture that Scripture is painting of singing and worship than somebody playing an organ, let's say, and the choir singing and everyone else watching. So that's one thing. The other thing is the absence of any instruction for musical instruments in the New Testament. There's no, well, I use this instrument, I use that, like there is in the Old Testament.
Other than the use of the word psalm, which...
But you're talking about the derivation of the word. How did the people that he was saying it to, how did they take it? That's the question. Did they take it as, well, you're just referring to these, the psalms and those pieces of music, so we can sing. We sing psalms sometime, right? You sung the 23rd psalm with people. You know, we sing it. So how did the people in the apostles' period apply the word psalms to what they were doing? That's a good question, because a lot of these words, the derivation of the words... It's just like in Ephesians 5:19, where it says singing and making melody in your heart. A lot of people would pick apart that part because it's that same root word in the making melody. Is that same word, whatever it is, psalmos. That is, when it says making melody in your heart, in other words, making music in your heart, means making music like a musical instrument. But it says music in your heart. So some people would argue that more than the argument that you're making about Ephesians 5:19. But yeah, but look at it. It says it's to sing and make music. But it doesn't. It says sing and make music in your heart. So it's in the statement is metaphorical. Music is coming from your heart, from your singing. So that verse is not giving you authority to play musical instruments. And I can say that with a reasonable amount of confidence now, 2,000 years later, because we do have the historical evidence that that's not how the apostles and the people who were trained by the apostles took that verse. This is the kind of stuff that we have to think about, because before I had been acquainted with these arguments, I had never given it much thought, but I did have a problem with the way worship was conducted in, you know, like in the Catholic Church. So it's helpful for us to go through these, because this is how we get unity. So study it, think about it, read some things from different people, Google it, and see what else you get. Now, how did we get into that? Because you asked the question, what was the question that you asked? What was your initial question?
All right, mine was, you know, are you allowed to listen to...
Oh, yeah, right, let's go back to that.
Different types of genres of music, if these genres of music are... commonly associated with non-Christian.
Oh yeah, that's why that's good that we set this up. So
not necessarily just in worship, but like, you know, yourself, or right. You know, that you play at a, I don't know, concert or something.
Right. So here's the thing, and some people differ with me a little bit on this, and I haven't come up with a really firm position on this idea, but many of the people, like Keith Sharp, for instance, who thinks that, okay, it's clear that they did not use musical instruments in worship. Let's just accept that for a moment. That's true. Then, therefore, it's wrong in the church age to do any worshiping of God with musical instruments at all, even when you're not in church. Let's say I'm just sitting on my stoop, strumming my ukulele, and I want to sing Holy, Holy, Holy and accompany myself on the ukulele with it. He would say that's a sin. I'm not so certain that that's true, because the inference that we make is, so they didn't use musical instruments as the church worshiping, then to say, well, that's clear that that's how God wants to be worshiped now. He puts more of a time thing on it. So I tend to think, well, I don't know if it's necessarily true that a person can't just... If he's worshiping God with his instrument, if he's by himself or with a few people, not the church, do it. But that's a hard argument to make with the people who are that way. And it's not that important to me. But here's the thing, though. These churches that have these Christian rock worship services, that's not according to this pattern, obviously.
Well, I mean, but what if it's not, you know, your weekly worship that you get together with somebody, but... just like a Christian concert.
Right, yeah, that's a good question. There are many people who would say, no, that's absolutely wrong. And I say, I don't know. But this is exactly the debate that you're talking about. So some people would make the argument that, well, so can a Christian listen to, like, rap music?
I mean, that's a different question,
kind of what
but, similar
but it's similar
in, but
to the
I mean,
question,
it's
right?
Christian music, you know, the...
So they were talking about just
ideas,
Christian music.
The ideas behind it, you know, are Christian, made by somebody who calls himself a Christian. You know, it's just that the genre, like, I think the two they're specifically talking about were, like, hard rock, heavy metal, and then, like, rap. Like, Christian rap.
Christian
I mean,
rap, yeah.
You know, if those are just the things that, you know, because a guitar wasn't invented back in...
If I was having that discussion with somebody, I think I would first just have this discussion with them about the worship thing.
Mm-hmm.
And then once they're convinced, kind of like get their opinion about the other thing. I don't know about the other thing. If someone has got their worship music that's not connected to a church worship service, whether that's something that God will accept or not, I don't know. So these are all issues and judgments that we need to discuss. As we go through time, we might have to revisit these things from time. We'll probably have to revisit the musical instruments one. But do some study. The historical record was really convincing to me, because you would not have been able to at all say that we shouldn't have musical instruments if the apostles were having musical instruments in their churches.
Mm-hmm.
It was musical instruments all down through the ages, then, well, why wouldn't we have them? It's very clear. But you see, from the day of Pentecost on, they didn't have musical instruments. And you don't see them beginning to come in until almost 1,000 years later. And even at that point, it was a few hundred years later before they were still arguing about it. And that argument's still continuing. What about that 1,000 years where they were just basically singing a cappella?
These kind of questions come down to how we reason through Scripture, or how we apply the things we learn from God's Word to our everyday lives and religious practices. Once again, believe and follow. Not just the title of this podcast, but the central principle God has chosen for His relationship with His creation, mankind. In other words, you and me. Believe and follow what? Believe God's promise and follow God's instruction. God makes promises and gives instructions. The response He expects from each of us is to believe His promise and follow His instructions. When we gather together as a church, our activities should be helpful not only to us, but to anyone who even casually observes what we are doing. This is why we should continue to be careful not to add to or take away from God's instruction. So as we look around at the variety of religious practices we have all grown up with, we need to carefully examine every single one of them and determine which are required by God's Word and which aren't. We should embrace the things that are from God and reject the things, no matter how harmless or even attractive they seem to us, that are from man. Embrace things from God, reject things from man. This is where the rubber hits the road concerning application of God's instruction on doctrinal purity and also unity. You see, as we introduce additional practices into our worship, we are automatically sowing division. If everyone is correctly following God's instruction, then there's unity. But if one church adds in something not from God's instruction, no matter how beneficial this addition seems, then that is automatically creating division and violating the instruction we find in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, or the instruction we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, to be united in the same mind and judgment. We find ourselves now in the 21st century in an environment that is the product of almost 2,000 years of violating these instructions. We must therefore give this even more careful attention, because all our lives we have been taught wrong. We have been trained up in error by the environment handed us by those who have gone before. Nevertheless, God has not left himself without a witness. We have his word preserved to educate and correct us, and there are some that are working diligently to follow. A remnant chosen by grace, if you will. We should be imitators of that. Clearly, this presents a huge challenge. We are running out of time for this week, so this discussion will continue next week in part 2. A special thanks to Jeremy for his contribution to this week's podcast. If you have any questions, comments, or concerns, or even if you have any helpful suggestions, please feel free to email me at james@believeandfollow.org. That's all for now. Goodbye, and God bless.
The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be fine gold.